Praise the Lord that we could be together like this. Would you really want to be anywhere else? Oh, that was weak. Would you really want to be anywhere else? Nowhere but in the presence of the Lord. I'll read some verses, some we've read before, a few, main part of tonight's message, I'll read for the first time. Isaiah 11, 11a, you know this by now. This is from the New American Standard Bible. Then it will happen. That's a fact when you read that. Then it will happen on that day that the Lord will again recover the second time with his hand the remnant of his people. Joshua 1, 11b, this was the command to the children of Israel going into the land. And he simply said to go in, that one thing they were told, to go in to possess the land which your Lord God is giving you to possess it. Obadiah 17, again, New American Standard Bible. But on Mount Zion, we've heard a great deal about Mount Zion. Praise the Lord. How wonderful. But on Mount Zion, there will be those who escape, and it will be holy. And the house of Jacob will possess their possessions. Now I'll read to you some new verses for tonight. 1 Peter chapter 2, this is verses 4 through 10. We'll deal quite a bit with these. To whom coming, a living stone, cast away indeed is worthless by men, but with God chosen, precious, yourselves also as living stones are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ, because it is contained in Scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a cornerstone, elect, precious, and he that believes on him shall not be put to shame. To you, therefore, who believe is the preciousness, but to the disobedient, the stone which the builders cast away is worthless. This has become the head of the corner, and a stone of stumbling, and a rock of offense, who stumble at the word, being disobedient, to which also they have been appointed. And here's the verse, it's been the theme verse that I've used. But ye are a chosen race, or a chosen generation, you remember, a kingly priesthood, a holy nation, a people for a possession, that you might set forth the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness to his wonderful light, who once were not a people, but now God's people, who were not enjoying mercy, but now have found mercy. And I'll go to Philippians. This is Philippians chapter 3, very familiar verses, 4 through 10. Pardon me, I got that wrong. 10 through 15. Beginning in 10, you know these verses. This was Paul's cry at the end. To know him and the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, if any way I arrive at the resurrection from among the dead, not that I have already obtained the prize or am already perfected, but I pursue if also I may get possession of it, seeing also, seeing that also I have been taken possession by Christ Jesus. Let me read that verse 12 once again. Not that I have already obtained the prize or am already perfected, but I pursue, if also I may get possession of it. Seeing that also I have been taken possession of by Christ Jesus. Brethren, I do not count to have got possession myself, but one thing, forgetting the things behind and stretching out to the things before, I pursue, looking towards the goal for the prize of the calling on high of God in Christ Jesus. Then he says, as many therefore as are perfect, let us be thus minded, and if ye are any otherwise minded, this also God shall reveal to you. Let's pray. Lord, we're so grateful for your words. Where would we be without your words? Lord, your words alone are spirit and life. How we pray tonight by the Holy Spirit, you would breathe upon these words and send them forth for the work that you want to do among us. Without, Lord, without you speaking, there's no value in us being here. Lord, we don't want to hear man's words. We only want to hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And so, Lord, we ask you to breathe on these words. In the name, in the precious name, in the only name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, I think everyone knows by now our theme, the cry, God's cry. It wasn't just the cry. It was God's cry for this hour, recovery and possessing. In the end, he is crying out to his people, and he wants his people to hear that cry. And he wants his people to respond to that cry. And when they do, he will have a people for his own possession. And when they do, we will possess that which we have been possessed for in Christ Jesus. Do you understand? The whole thing comes together. The whole thing. When we hear the cry of God for this hour and we respond to that cry, God's recovery work is done. God's recovery work is done. And we enter into all. And we enjoy all that has been made available to us in Christ Jesus. And we delight in that vast inheritance that can never fade away. This is what the theme is about, how merciful he is. Tonight will be the second and last message that I have, recovery, and his own possession was the first one. We need to see something, brothers and sisters. We need to see something very clearly. We need to have a new perspective where we see, first of all, the recovery work of God is centered in him getting something for himself. If he doesn't, his purpose will never be fulfilled. So I think most of us as believers, forgive me if I offend some of you, I think most of us as believers are rather self-centered. Our first thought is, Lord, what is in it for me? What will you do for me? Oh, dear brothers and sisters, I think the key to him accomplishing his recovery work is to see that he wants a possession for his own. That's the first message. Tonight's message is recovery in our own possession. You see, God never had in view he would just possess a people for himself. He had in view that that people would possess him. That people would realize what great work he's done to deliver them from the house of bondage and bring them into eternal life, and they would in fact possess all that is made available in Christ Jesus. So the first part is God's part. The second part is our part. And think about it. If our part, we don't respond, will he have what he wants? I think not. I believe God took the greatest risk. I'm not sure I understand, will ever understand why he did it. But he chose to not work without man. Can you imagine? Think about it, brothers and sisters. The God of glory who made everything and the God of glory who owns everything doesn't need us. Do you think he needs us? He chose us. You were divinely selected. You were divinely elected. You were chosen from the foundation of the world. You weren't an afterthought. You were a forethought. You know, somehow all the other options didn't fail. And he said, well, I'll take the nations. Maybe they'll work out. It was never, never his thought. His eternal thought from the beginning is that we would possess our own possession in Christ Jesus. And the glory of his purpose is that this God, who made everything and owns everything, and he is the one that brings us and includes us into this purpose. I'll never forget one time Brother Kong years ago was speaking on 1 Corinthians 1:9, you know, God is faithful, by whom you're called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. I think that's one of the most powerful verses in the whole Bible. It begins with God is faithful. What important three words. None of his purpose would be accomplished without those three words. Think about it. God is faithful, who has called you into the fellowship of his Son. He made a statement, I'll never forget it. It was 2007 he gave these messages in Richmond, Virginia. And he said the Godhead decided they would expand their fellowship. Can you imagine? They had the whole universe, not just our universe. They had our solar system. They had everything. And yet, one day, they said, let's include man. It's hard to take in. This has always been the purpose of God. Well, tonight, I want us to look at three things, just three things. I think if we're going to enter into owning our own possession, these three things have to happen. First, recovery requires a response. That's the most important thing I could tell you. I could sit down right now. Recovery requires a response. Secondly, he needs a people who will possess their own possession. Lay hold of Christ and all that's been made available, all that vast inheritance. Enter into the riches of his grace. Enter in, as it says in Ephesians chapter 2, the surpassing riches of his grace. I think I said faith first, but grace. You understand. It's I'm a little tired at the end of this week. I've been running around a little bit. I think maybe you've seen that. But oh, that we would enter in and lay hold and possess. And if we do, God will have everything that he's looking for. That's what this means. Recovery requires a response. vital necessity for us to understand this one thing. If we don't respond, there's no recovery. Let me put it in the dogmatic way that I thought the Holy Spirit spoke to me. No response, no recovery. Do you understand that? I believe this is a secret of the Bible. This God is looking for a response. This sovereign God has poured out grace and mercy on us and determined to include us in his eternal plan. Unthinkable. If you told this story to somebody who had never heard this, they'd say, "You're making this up." But it's altogether true. Altogether wonderful. May the Lord lead us into a deeper possessing of who he has, as Brother Jerry put, his full thought. I believe that's what he wants to come out of this conference. Not only is a God after a people for his own possession, he is looking for a corresponding response in a people who possess their own possession in Christ Jesus. Will he have that corresponding response? Will he have it? I think that's the question that's before us. He's always looking for a remnant that responds. I think that's such a wonderful thing. God, if just he knows us. He knows us from the beginning. He knows what we're like. And if he gets just a response from a remnant, it's enough. He will complete his work. It's enough. Oh, that's the story of the return from the captivity. A so small of a remnant returned out of that million or so that went into captivity. 60,000, 55,000. Now, if you were managing that return as some kind of return director, you would say, "This is a failure." I thought he called everyone back. But you know, with God, this was a success. I'll never forget, I heard someone say one time about speaking, he said, "If one hears and one responds to what he's heard or she has heard, it is enough." God is looking for a remnant of his people, as we read in Isaiah 11, 11a. Then it will happen. Just the remnant responding. Then it will happen on that day that the Lord will again recover for the second time with his hand the remnant of his people. Could you imagine if God had said, "Unless I get them all, nobody gets in"? How depressing the Bible would be. But thank God for his mercy that he shows to us. No response, no recovery. No response, no possession. This is essential. When we talk about us possessing our own possession, response is the vital key. You know, brothers and sisters, God is always calling, and God is always looking for a response. That's the key to the Bible. From the beginning of the Bible to the end of the Bible, God is always calling and always looking for a response. Now, my wife's going to have to forgive me for this. Linda, close your ears. She puts a time stamp on my illustration. She says, that expires like milk in the grocery store. You're going to drink by so-and-so. And I did a crazy thing in my life. Trying to run an engineering business, I decided I was going to go back and get my master's degree when I was 50 years old. And my partner said, "You're absolutely crazy." First of all, he said, "We're not going to pay you anymore." I said, "No, I just want to do it." So I did it. And, you know, I be honest with you, I got a little tired of engineering courses. So I went to my advisor. You know, we all have these advisors, and they tell you your plan and where you go. And I said, I would like to take this course on the history and aesthetics of jazz. He looked at me like I was a Martian. He said, he knew me. Matter of fact, I did engineering on buildings there at University of Virginia, and he knew my firm very well. He said, why don't you take matrix analysis? And I said, I don't want to take matrix analysis. And I finally convinced him. I said, look at this curriculum, one elective allowed. And he said, Kenny, take it. And I left his office smiling. And I went to that class. I got more out of all of my engineering, out of this one class than all of my engineering classes. I went, and the professor, I remember, he was explaining the history of jazz. So uniquely, I'm not trying to convince you on jazz. If you think I am, please forgive me. I don't really follow jazz that much. I just wanted to take the course. And I got an A in it. And I remember seeing that professor playing the keyboard, telling us the history of jazz. He said the whole history of jazz comes from the African experience of call and response. The whole thing. You remember my old days growing up watching Tarzan on TV on black and white. You remember they would play the drums in the jungle. And they would play these drums from a long distance, and then from a long ways away, someone would hear these drums and begin to play the drums back, and there would be a response to the call. You know, I didn't hear anything else that professor said. I said, that's the Bible. That's an explanation of the whole Bible. God is always calling, and God is always looking for a response. You remember after man fell? I told you God never gives up. You remember after Adam and Eve fell and they hid from him in the garden? And it says in Genesis 3:9, and Jehovah Elohim called to man and said to him, where art thou? Brothers and sisters, the God of glory is still calling to us. Where are you? Where am I? What are we doing with our lives? This is the one call went out in creation. Where art thou? Why did he do it? Fellowship was broken. Sin came in. This God of recovery wanted to restore man back to that fellowship, that exclusive fellowship that he was called into. Where art thou? You remember how the Old Testament ends. I think everybody knows the two verses, the one in Zechariah 1:3 and the one in Malachi 3:7. Return unto me, and I will return unto you, saith the Lord. This is the call at the end of the Old Testament. He's always calling. He's always looking for a response. If he doesn't get the response, his work will not be completed. Well, I told you the other night that Malachi is such a depressing book. And the response that those Jews said to the father was, they said, but ye say, wherein shall we return? Doesn't that sound like Laodicea? They were rich. They thought they were rich, in need of nothing. Wherein shall we return? Have we drifted away? Have we gone to our own things instead of your things? Oh, what a sad, sad commentary. But that's the last call in the Old Testament. That's the call that is still going out to the people of God. If you look, our brother this morning talked about the letters to the seven churches. And it's interesting. Those seven churches, the exact same divine call went out to each one of them. He that has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And because God is so gracious, he said, he that overcomes, if a few of you will respond, it will be enough. You know, God didn't give up. Thank God for that. The New Testament begins with God crying again. You know the story of John the Baptist. He was the voice. How would you like to just be known as the voice? He was the voice of God crying in the wilderness about making the path straight for his own son, the Lord Jesus. How it says in John 1:23, again, this is from the New American Standard Bible. He said, I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness. Make straight the way of the Lord, as Isaiah the prophet said. Brothers and sisters, there's a call always going out. The question is, will there be a returning response? I think this is the vital question in God's cry for this hour. Will my people respond to me? Will my people ignore me like they did in Malachi and say, wherein shall we return? What have we done? Will we be like Laodicea? Say, we're in need of nothing. Oh, I think, brothers and sisters, if I have one word to leave with you, it's God is looking for your response. God is looking for a corporate response so that he can have a people of his own possession. Oh, he called the children of Israel out of Egypt to be a people for God's own possession and to possess what he gave them in the promised land. This is the figure of the church in the Old Testament. This is a shadow, as it talks about in Hebrews. This is a type. Of course, when we come to the New Testament, we see the church. And what is the church defined as? It is defined as the called out ones gathered together. That's the whole definition of the church. It's not that complicated. Called out ones gathered together. Oh, I think of Romans 8, 28 and 29, and you all know this, but I'll read it. There's many new ones here. This is two of the most important verses in the Bible. It explains God's purpose and eternal will in two verses. It says in verse 28, but we do know all things work together for good. You know, a lot of people make this a feel-good verse. I don't know if you know that. They stop right there. They say, oh, don't worry about it. You may have been in a car accident or your house burned down. Don't worry, all things work together for good. That isn't what it said. That isn't what he was saying. All things work together for good to those who are called according to purpose. If you leave that out, you cannot have an understanding of what that verse means. Because whom he has foreknown, remember, you were chosen, divinely selected before the foundation of the world. In whom he has foreknown, he is also predestinated that they to be conformed to the image of his son, so that he should be the firstborn among many brethren. Think of that, brothers and sisters. Can there be a higher call than that? Can there be a more heavenly call than to be called to be conformed to the image of his son? and so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren that are like him. This is what God is looking to possess as his own possession. Oh, how wonderful it is. There can't be a more heavenly call than this. The question is, have we responded to that call according to purpose? Have we seen that purpose? Have we laid hold of that purpose and apprehended that purpose for our own? That's the question that is really before us tonight. Do we hear the call of God and respond? Let me tell you how you do that. It's very simple. God is only looking for a willingness. Now, Jerry, I think some of these guys, I think his brother, our brother talked about getting bit, his material being taken away. He sort of stole my Corrie Ten Boom story. I want you to know that. I'm going to work on praying for forgiveness, but I'm not sure about that. So, bit part of the thing, but that's okay. There must be a willingness to be a real response. Are we willing? Are we willing? Why is this so important to God? Why did he want a willing response? Because God does not want a coerced response. That's when you're forced. That's when you're compelled rather than constrained by the love of God. He's never looking for that. He'll never force you. This is the mystery of free will. Now, I'm not going to solve the argument about free will tonight. I happen to be a Calvinist. I know some of you won't believe that, but I'm also an Arminianist. All at the same time, I believe God's big enough that he can predestine things before the foundation of the world, and I believe he's big enough to give us a free will so that we can freely respond to his grace or not. Oh, I know I'm going to get in trouble from some of you devout Calvinists. Don't charge the stage all at once. Thank God for free will. What a big God. I heard, Chip, you told me that story last night. It was powerful. 9th through 12th graders, right? They were sitting in there talking about predestination, right, in free will. And the 9th through 12th graders, they got it. They said, our God's, I don't know the habit just right, dear brother. Our God is so magnificent. Our God is so big. Our God is so enormous. He can do two things at once. So he's looking for a willing response. He's looking for a willing response. I'll never forget all those years Lance shared at these conferences. Our dear brother Lance, we loved Lance. We're so grateful. I don't know if I'll tell you a little backstory. I might be getting in trouble. Do it like they do soccer. Add some time at the end. I kind of like the World Cup. Give me some penalty, whatever things are. Lance would, in 73, Brother Kong said to us, we were having another Christian fellowship conference, and he said, there's this brother in England. His name's Lance Lamford. He said, I think it's one of the clearest testimonies of Jesus. We heard a lot about that today. In the whole of Europe, he said, it's worth the risk. Lance came and he was with us for years. And I can remember often Lance in that perfect British accent would quote Psalm 110, verse 3, thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power. Are we a willing people? I'll read from the Old Testament. You see this a lot, and I'm not going to have so much time to explain. First Chronicles 29, verse 9 says, this is when David was talking about the offering being given for the temple, because you remember it was in David's heart to build the house of God all his life. He never did, but he never stopped preparing for it. In verse 9 it says, and the people rejoiced because they offered willingly, for with perfect heart. Now, did you get that? They offered willingly with perfect heart. So to me, a perfect heart is a willing heart. That's the simple definition. They offered willingly to Jehovah. And David the king also rejoiced with great joy. How wonderful that is. In Philippians 2:13, it says, for it is God who works in you to will and to do for his good pleasure. Isn't that wonderful? Think about it. We're talking about God's recovery work. It is God who works in you the willing, one version says, and the doing for his good pleasure. How marvelous. I'll never forget, I was a young Christian. The Lord spoke to me about something. I'm not going to tell you. I wasn't willing. I could not do it. I did not want to do it. Those were months of agony. I went to our dear brother Kong. I said something to him. I thought he would rebuke me, and I would have understood. I said, brother, I'm not willing to do what God is asking. I cannot do it. He said, why don't you pray this? I'll never forget these words. He said, just pray, Lord, I'm willing to be willing. Did you hear me? It is God that works in us, the willing and the doing for his good pleasure. And that day I went home and I prayed, Lord, I am willing to be willing. And he moved my heart, and within a few days, obedience followed. Do you understand? Oh, that we would just be willing to be willing. I think there's one story in the Old Testament that talks about a willingness better than any. And it's the story of Isaac and Rebekah. You remember the story. You remember Abraham wanted everything for his son. Now, you know that's a shadow of the Father and the Lord Jesus. You know, I always say, God is son-centric. Everything God does is for his son, with his son. The son is the center of his universe. You know, we've told it before. We're here in the center of the universe in Ashland, Virginia. You may not know that. You may not even believe that, but that's what they have on their, you go to their website, Ashland, what, 5,000 people? The center of the universe. Paris must be jealous. London must be irate. New York is downright going to come down here and burn Ashland to the ground. Sorry, Ray. Do you understand? Brothers and sisters, the center of the universe to God is his son. Everything has to do with his son. It's all for his son. And he told his servant in Genesis 24, go find a wife for my husband, not of the people of the land. Now, doesn't that sound like God's eternal purpose? God told the Holy Spirit, go find a wife for my son, the Lord Jesus. That's what the whole Bible's about. I'll never forget in those early years, the first time Lance said it blew us all away. He said, the Bible is about a wedding in the beginning with Adam and Eve. And the Bible is about a wedding in the end when the bride is made ready. And Christ has his bride. And so Abraham said to his servant, go find this one. You remember the scene at the well. He prayed, the servant bowed before the Lord, and his fleece he set out was, when the women come, I will pray that this one will give me to drink and to give my camels to drink. You remember? If it be the one. And that one came, Rebecca, this beautiful woman. She came and he asked for a drink and she gave him to drink. And then she said, I will give drink to your camels. God answered that prayer. But the story really gets to the end. He was there to bring her to be the wife of Isaac. And he went to her family and talked about this being from Abraham and all these things. And they said to her, will you go with this man? Think of the question. Will you go with this man? Doesn't that sound like an altar call? Doesn't that sound like the purpose of God? Doesn't that sound like the eternal purpose? Will you go with this man? And do you remember in Genesis 24, verse 58, she said just these three words. She said, I will go. There's a willing heart. Brothers and sisters, the Lord Jesus is looking for a people for his own possession. And he's waiting to hear those exact same words. I will go with him. That's when he'll be able to complete his recovery work. Second thing I want to talk about is a people who possess their own possession. His recovery is not complete until we possess our own possession. As a matter of fact, when you come to 1 Peter 2, 4 through 9, we see that last occasion where that phrase occurs in the whole Bible that God is after a people for his own possession. And we discover what that context is. It is the church. It is the church. What you see in 1 Peter chapter 2 in those verses is the response of the church. You know, it's not just an individual calling. Sometimes we always just talk about an individual calling. An individual calling is important, but here's a corporate calling for people to rise up and be that people he's looking for. I think that's of tremendous importance. I want to borrow something. David, I'm going to steal something from you, brother. This is my bite back. I'll try to be gentle. He said something I think that was the most profound thing, one of the most profound things I've heard. He said, the unit of possession is the church. Think of it. God has always been looking for a house. God has always, from the very beginning, began looking for a house. You know, I think of the patriarchs. I think of Abraham and I think of Jacob. We've already talked about Isaac, right? The whole thing of the story of Isaac is to see the eternal plan that God wants a wife for his son. But with Abraham and Isaac, two of the most prominent patriarchs, we see something precious about the house of God. Matter of fact, when God first told Abraham to go out and go to a land And I'll read you some verses in a moment. The first revelation of God. Now, God spoke to him. Remember, when he was in Mesopotamia, he spoke to him. But the first revelation of God involved the house of God. As a matter of fact, the first mention of the house of God in the Bible is when God took Abraham before Bethel, the house of God, and before Ai. And there's only two places. And he pitched his tent toward them. And he built an altar. You know the story. This is all in Genesis. You know the story quite well. The point is, when he first revealed himself to Abraham, the thing that he wanted to show him was the house of God, Bethel. And then aside from the house of God, there was Ai. And Ai means a heap of stones. That's what Ai is. Bethel means the house of God. Ai means a house of stones. These are stones that are disconnected, stones that are not joined into a building, stones that we would probably be called rubble, just loosely laying everywhere with no purpose and no idea of what they were supposed to be. Now, I hope you know where I'm going. I think that's true of much of the church. We have no idea. We know we've been saved. We have no idea. We're just this loose rubble that was intended to go into the house of God and never went into the house of God. But now when you go to 1 Peter 2, you see living stones. As a matter of fact, 1 Peter 2, you see the living stone. I like that. What is it? There's one version. I was thinking it was the Weymouth version that I thought was very precious. Oh, it says the ever-living stone. How beautiful. Here was a house to be built. This is what Peter shared about on this ever-living stone. That was the first one. And you, it says in verse 5, as living stones are built up to be a house for the Lord. This was the revelation to Abraham. You know, Abraham returned to that place again. You know, he returned to that place and built an altar again. Here's the question for us as the people of God. Have we seen Bethel, the house of the living God? Have you seen it? This is precious to God. When you read 1 Peter 2, you understand the reoccurrence of the words precious. It talks about this ever-living stone being precious. To you who believe is the preciousness. Is the Lord Jesus precious to you? Is he precious to you? Every one of us in this room have to answer that if there's going to be a response. But is the second part of that same revelation, the house of God, and we being called to be living stones, is that precious to you? I think often it's not. I think we hear people all the time saying, oh, I've tried that church life stuff you talk about. I got offended. I didn't like it. I don't understand it. I'm just going to be me and God. How many people haven't really seen this vision to it takes us over? It took Abraham. It was his first revelation. It was the revelation he returned to. Oh, that we would see the house of God. Oh, that we would be living stones in the house of God. Oh, that we would be built together in the house of God. If you are, then God will do his recovery work. And if you do, you will possess your possession. Oh, we need to see that. But I think of another patriarch. I think of Jacob. You know, God called himself when Moses was there at the burning bush. You remember he was this not so fearsome deliverer by that point. God had humbled him. And God talked about sending him, and he said, Who do I say sent me? And he said, tell them the I am sent you. I am what I am. But then he said, tell them the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob have sent me unto you. Brothers and sisters, oh, God wants us to see the beauty of his house. He wants us to see the beauty of him providing a bride for his son and all that it means. The whole of the Bible is about that one item. That's the ending response he's looking for. But with Abraham, he saw that house of God. He was never the same. He was never the same. Jacob, you remember he had that dream of the ladder. He took that stone. The young people, by the way, and the children are doing Jacob. Isn't that right, brother? Also, 9th through 12th doing as well. And on that stone, he had a dream. You remember his dream, and his dream was of Bethel. He said, this is the house of God. Oh, this place. Let me read a few verses. This is Genesis 35. I think you... No. This is Genesis 20, 28. Let me turn to 28:16, Genesis. says, and Jacob awoke from his sleep and said, surely Jehovah is in this place. And I knew it not. And he was afraid and said, how dreadful is this place? This is none other but the house of God. This is the gate of heaven. What a revelation. You know, Jacob was changed by this dream. But when we read in chapter 35, we see another revelation, right? We see Bethel is mentioned 6 times in chapter 35. These are the only times up to now the house of God has ever been mentioned in the Bible to Abraham, or who became Abraham, and to Jacob. And Jacob turned this place called Luz into El Bethel. The only time that word occurs in the whole of the Bible. Do you think that's important? I think that's important. El Bethel means the God of the house of God. Bethel means the house of God. There are two things you need to see. Only two things for God to have what he wants. You need to see the God of the house of God. Have you seen him? Have you seen him? Has the Lord revealed himself to you and you know the God of the house of God? And then, have you seen the house of God? This is what 1 Peter 2 is about. You know, the God of the house of God is that elect, precious stone. The stone which the builders rejected. Precious indeed. But the house of God, those living stones being built up for a house for the Lord. Brothers and sisters, These two things we need to see. I think the house of God is most important for the recovery work. I like what David said. I'll never forget it. The unit, the house of God for possession. You know, I remember when I was a younger believer. That was a long time ago. I remember a story by Brother Nee that was life-changing for me. Brother Nee, he went to England. Some of you know this story. George Cutting. You know, George Cutting was one of those dear brethren, and he wrote a famous track called Safety, Certainty, and Enjoyment. I think it's the three words, right? Some of you know that. It was based on a train, that the Christian life is a train ride. And where are you in this Christian life? A wonderful track. Get it and read it. Matter of fact, I learned the other day from somebody talking about training down from New York. I never knew there was such a thing as training. I thought that was like baby training or toilet training or dog training. It's a noun, training. They don't teach engineers those things. Oh, brothers and sisters, we need to see the house of God. We need to see the God of the house of God. That's what will make a difference. And Brother Nee saw those two things, and it changed his whole ministry. George Cutting was passing away. He was in and out of consciousness. He was on his deathbed. And George Cutting would once in a while revive. And George Cutting, who loved the Lord with all of his heart, he said, I cannot live without my Lord. And he cannot live without me. What a revelation. You know, we often say, I cannot live without my Lord. But is he so precious to you? You can say, he cannot live without me. That's the eternal purpose. Brother Nee went back to China, and God expanded his revelation, just like Jacob. And he said, I cannot live without my brothers and sisters, and they cannot live without me. Can you live without your brothers and sisters? Some of us choose to live without our brothers and sisters. You know, we think about church life, and we think, oh, it's hard. Church life is hard. You know, the cross will work in church life. The cross will really do its work in church life. And I've heard people say, well, I didn't like that church. They're on a search for a perfect church. Jessica, my daughter, just went with her family down to Georgia and Florida. And she texted me this picture. I love this picture. I'll share it with you if you want to. You got to ask nice. I'll never forget. I couldn't believe it was actually on this building. This was in Pittsburgh, Georgia. I didn't even know there was such a place. It's historic. I know Pittsburgh, Pennsylvania, but here in this historic suburb of Georgia, there was this church building that said, The Perfect Church. I couldn't believe it. You know, if that really is the perfect church, I suggest at the end of this conference, we all sell our homes and move to Pittsburgh, Georgia. The Perfect Church. I think maybe I'd offer to go down there with a little can of paint and do one of those inserted letters, the almost perfect church. Because you know what, Lance used to always say something, but I think he got it from Charles Haddon Spurgeon. He said, if there is a perfect church, the moment you go there, the church will no longer be perfect. Brothers and sisters, how we need to see the God of the house of God. How we need to see the house of God. How we need to be built together as living stones, shaped and fashioned so God would have his spiritual house, that we could show forth his praises. This is what I think 1 Peter 2 is about. Well, you know, this was the revelation not only of Abraham, not only was it the revelation of Jacob, this was the revelation of Peter. You remember at Caesarea Philippi, he saw two things, right? This revelation, people, the Lord said, he's setting his face like flint towards Jerusalem. And he says, who do men say that I am? And they all had these, what they thought were complimentary guesses, comparing him. You know, they some say John the Baptist, and some say Elias, and some say Jeremiah, one of the prophets. The whole point, brothers and sisters, no one compares to the Lord Jesus. There's no comparison. And he looked at them in the face and he said, who do men say that I am? And God himself gave Peter the revelation. He said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. That day, Peter saw El Bethel. You understand? That's why he wrote 1 Peter 2. And then the Lord had a second part to that revelation. He said, thou art Peter. And upon this rock, meaning this revelation of the Lord Jesus, I will build my house and the gates, or I will build my church, or I will build my assembly, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. You know what he was saying? He said, Peter, you're a stone. The question was, is he going to be a living stone built in the house of God? That's the response. That's the thing we have to do to possess our possessions. It was the revelation of Paul. You remember Paul on the Damascus Road, heard from the heavens, Saul, Saul, why dost thou persecute me? I can understand his confusion. He probably lay in there blind on the ground thinking, I wasn't persecuting you, Lord. He called him Lord right away. Lord, I wasn't persecuting you. It was the people that follow you. But here's the eternal purpose of God. You touch the church and you touch the Lord. They are inseparable. And then, you remember, Peter went on into Damascus and he ran into this fellow, Ananias. And there he discovered brethren. There he discovered a brother in the Lord. There he saw the house of God. He had seen El Bethel, the God of the house of God. But then when he went into Damascus, he saw Bethel. And if it were no Ananias, there would be no Paul. Of course, he was Saul then. There would be no Saul. He would still be blind. This was the vision. This was the vision he wrote in Ephesians. The same thing he saw. Do you remember Ephesians 1, 9, and 10? It talks about the mystery of God to sum up all things in Christ. That's the first part. That is El Bethel. That is the God of the house of God. But then, if you look at the second part, in Ephesians 3, 9 to 11, you see the church. You see the church. You can't, in God's economy, see the Lord without seeing the church and possess your possessions. You've got to see both. You remember it says, and now unto the principalities and powers shall be made known the all various wisdom of God according to the eternal purpose. Oh, we have to see this. These two things will make a difference. We have to not only do that, we have to see the priesthood. 1 Peter 2 talks about the priesthood twice, in verse 5 and in verse 9. In verse 5, it talks about a holy king, a holy priesthood. In verse 9, it talks about a kingly priesthood. Brothers and sisters, in the church as we see it as a whole today, people don't understand the priesthood of all believers. If God is going to do his recovery work and possess a people for his own possession, there needs to be a recovery, a real recovery of the priesthood of all believers. You know, down through the church, people have believed in it but not practiced it. Martin Luther believed in the priesthood of all believers. And I may be wrong, but I think Martin Luther thought it was a little too radical. He's never practiced it. But I remember what Daniel has shared with us. I'm so thankful for those little introductions for the hymn. I remember how he said how God began to recover in 1825 through this little group called the Brethren. Their main contribution to the church, I believe, was the priesthood of all believers. You're a priest. I'm a priest. We need to begin to function like priests in the house of God instead of leaving all the spiritual service up to a select few. This is so vital. There won't be any recovery without it. The priesthood of all believers. I have a sister in Richmond. That's another of my illustrations that's been pushed to the past due line. Sister who I baptized, she grew up in an orphanage, never knew her parents. Catholic orphanage. They saved her life. She's in debt. She loved those nuns that raised her and helped her. And she told me one day before she was baptized, she said, "You know, Kenny, all I ever wanted to be was a nun." I said, "Sister, did you know God made you a priest?" She couldn't believe it. We baptized her. She's full of joy. Joy inexpressible and full of joy. Oh, we need to be that. We need to be the holy nation. You know, holiness was impossible in the Old Testament. You know that, right? It's impossible. There couldn't be real holiness under the law. It says clearly in Galatians and clearly in Romans that there's no way to be perfected according to the law. But let me tell you what God did. God did an amazing thing. He put the Holy Spirit, the left hand of God, Dana's been talking about, within you so that he could bring you into holiness. And when Peter wrote about it in this book, 1 Peter, he said, "We are sanctified," which is the same word as holiness, which means, according to its Greek context, being made holy. It's the Holy Spirit that is transforming us to a holy nation. Never happened in the Old Testament. But thank God. In this last recovery, the second time, it will happen. If we yield ourselves to the Holy Spirit, it will happen. Now, the result of all this, we read finally in this verse, let me go to 1 Peter again. I think you know this verse, but I'll read it. 1 Peter 2, verse 9. "But ye are a chosen race, a kingly priesthood, a holy nation, a people for possession, that you might set forth the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his wonderful or marvelous light." Think of it. That's the one purpose of the church, to show forth his excellencies. You know, we the testimony of Jesus, as we heard this afternoon so well, is the expression of who Christ is. And the church's one mission is not to express herself. It's to show forth the excellencies of Him that has called us out of darkness into His marvelous light. We have no light in ourselves. Wasn't our brother talking about the lampstand? You remember that? The lampstand itself has no light. You know, it literally means light bearer. That's all the lamp does. We are the church. We are the lampstand. But we bear the light. And if you remember, because God's word is true to the same purpose from the beginning of to the end. When you look in chapter 1 of Genesis, in the creation story, there are two great lights. You remember that? One was the sun to rule by day. And one was the moon to rule by night. The sun is the source of all the light. You know, the moon, I don't know if you want to ever move to the moon. I don't know if Elon Musk can talk us into all moving to the moon. But it's a pretty awful looking sphere to me. It's pockmarked. You seem to like it. You said you'll be one of Elon Musk volunteers. You know, this pocked surface and this dust, and there would be nothing at all of beauty of the moon, this small light, if it were not the sun radiating its own source of light onto the moon, and that light outshining as a reflection from the moon. You know, we're blessed. Every month we get a full moon. Now you can't always see it. It could be a cloudy night. I love full moons. Do you ever go out in the full moon? I think Linda wonders maybe what I'm doing sometimes. I wander outside the full moon and the stars. And you can almost read a book by that reflected light from who Christ is, that you might show forth the excellencies of Him who has called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. Now, the last point I want to make, it's a very short one, but it's most vital. It has to do with one of the things I want you to remember above all. It's a passion for possession. Let me ask you something. Do you have a passion to possess your possession? Let me read you Paul's again, that short testimony of Paul in Philippians. At the end of his life, to the church he loved the most, which was Philippi, he shared his deepest secret. He had a special bond with Philippi. He wrote to his own beloved son in the faith, in 2 Timothy, he said, "All Asia has left me." That was the end of his life. Can you imagine the heartbreak, the sorrow? But let me tell you, Philippians never left him. Philippians never changed. And so you share your deepest secrets with the ones you love the most. And to them, he shared his deepest secret. I'll just read you the one verse and we'll close. But I think this is a secret. I think it is a very great secret. This is Philippians 3, verse 12. Not that I have already obtained the prize or am already perfected, but I pursue if also I may get possession. Was his secret. I may get possession of it, seeing that also I have been taken possession of by Christ Jesus. Brothers and sisters, this was the secret. This is what he said. I pursue this thing. I pursue. This is the prize. I am not already perfect, but one thing I do, forgetting that which lies behind, this possession I pursue. Let me end with this. Is this your passion? I tell people all the time, passion solves a lot of problems. Yeah, Christian life, we have lots of problems, right? The Christian walk's not easy. The Lord never said it'd be easy. But if you have a singular passion for the Lord Jesus and His purpose, many of your problems are solved. And this was His secret at the end. Oh, dear brothers and sisters, may we have that same passion. You know, we talked about the R words that finally boil down to recovery. These are all the P words, the prize, pursuing, perfection, all to possess because I have been taken possession of by Christ Jesus. May we respond in that way. You know, I pray more about, Lord, increase in me a passion for Christ and His purpose. That's a prayer I make often. If Paul said, I'm no longer perfect, I'm not even going there. I wouldn't dare think that. But I'll tell you this. If this one thing is true of you, you will be one that possesses your own possession in Christ Jesus. And God will have what He wants. Father, we take all these things and give them back to You and pray, would You by the Holy Spirit speak to us? Lord, only the Holy Spirit can make these things clear. But we want to be that people who respond. We want to be that people who in the church find our place and who function, and You're able to build Your church, and one day it will be a perfect church, the perfect church, without spot, or without wrinkle, or without any such thing. Oh Lord, give us above everything else a passion for Yourself and a passion for Your purpose. In Jesus' name.